Jesus Christ had a unique gift. He had an ability to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. And boy, he did both of them to an amazing degree. Nowhere is this more evident than what has been known as the Sermon on the Mount. The sermon itself is a polemic. And what I mean by that is Jesus is making an argument. He is showing how much he is against the whole idea of external religious living. He's going out of his way. And you have to understand, the audience that heard him instinctively wanted to reject everything he said. Almost everything he said was against what they were taught as children, their grandparents, great-grandparents. Everybody believed a certain way. And Jesus comes on the scene in the Sermon on the Mount, and he changes everything. He just talks about it in a very different kind of way. And it's clear Jesus was never really interested in winning friends. He was never interested in being politically correct, because he certainly wasn't in his culture. So I want to take a look at the Sermon on the Mount in the beginning of the sermon this morning, and to show you how he sets the stage for the rest of the sermon. So I'd like you to go to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. As you remember, the first week we dealt with the Beatitudes. And even those were completely foreign to what people believed. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom. Blessed are those who mourn. It's like, I'm sure the audience is like, what is he talking about? And he's saying, look, the only people that are going to be blessed and see the kingdom of heaven are the people who see themselves as completely bankrupt on the inside. They're the only ones. And he goes on and he says, blessed are the gentle, they'll inherit. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, the merciful, pure in heart, peacemakers. It's amazing. And he said, and they'll be persecuted. And then he shifted last week and he went into the salt and light passage for his disciples. And it seemed, well, now he's going in a new direction. And he's back to his original thought this week, starting in verse 17. The very first thing that Jesus wants to do is he wants to destroy. He wants to destroy the criticism of him. Jesus is incredibly criticized. It's just beginning his ministry. He anticipates, of course, he's the Son of God, and he knows what's going to happen and how basically the religious leadership of Israel feel about him. So he starts out in verse 17, and he says, do not think that I came to abolish the law and the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. That's the criticism of Jesus. Starts from day one. The Pharisees told the people over and over again that Jesus Christ is here to abolish, particularly the law. Or Jesus says the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets means Genesis to Malachi. That's the law and the prophets. The whole Old Testament. His enemies said, look, he's trying to destroy what Moses has given us, the law. Because the Pharisees believed that the key to having an eternal relationship with God is keeping the law. You do the externals, you go through the religious practices, and you'll be fine with God. And Jesus is saying just the opposite. So they said, what he's doing, he's trying to abolish it. Now understand that the Pharisees, they didn't just keep the law. Their view is if God gave us 10 laws, it'd be better to add 100 to it. If he gave us a couple hundred laws, let's add hundreds more. The more laws you are, the better off you are with God. I'll give you an example, just for some more for the Sabbath. If it was a Sabbath day in Israel at this time, you were not allowed to move a lamp in your house. So if you had an oil lamp, you could not move it. If you moved it on the Sabbath, you broke the law. Secondly, if you were a tailor and you had an outer robe on and you had a needle stuck into it from your trade, you were carrying a burden and you broke the law. Okay, that's clearly a break of the law. If, strangely enough, if you had some form of an artificial leg, you had to take it off on the Sabbath because you could not wear it. That was carrying a burden. If you had a crutch, you had to lay it down and not use it on the Sabbath. Many of them, rabbis believed you are not allowed to carry a baby on the Sabbath. You have to leave the baby down. I mean, you can imagine how hard these are to deal with. You couldn't heal on the Sabbath, but if someone was deathly ill, you could stop them from dying, but you were forbidden to make them well, which is showing you how they just split hairs over all this. This is how they thought. The more externals we do, the more God will be pleased with us. Jesus said, look, I didn't come to abolish the law and prophets. He said, I came to fulfill them. Now, this is interesting. They would have never saw this. This is the Messiah's role. If I said to you, what is the real subject matter from Genesis to Malachi? Jesus. That what's Genesis to Malachi about? Jesus. Everything in the Old Testament is about Jesus. Everything in the Old Testament is the shadow of the substance to come. And Jesus said, I've come, now I fulfill the law. Think about it. Did he fulfill the law from a point of view of the moral law? Yes. Who else did? No one. He lived a perfect life without sin. So he fulfilled the demands of the law. Think of the whole idea of the justice of the law. Did he fulfill the justice of the law? Yes. Yes, he did. He paid the price of sin in full for everyone. Did he fulfill the ceremonial aspects of the law? Yes, John the Baptist saw him the first time and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus said, that's what I'm here for. I have fulfilled the law. So then he goes on and he says, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until it all was accomplished. This incredible statement on Jesus' part. Jesus is telling you his view of the Old Testament. Jesus is a complete inerrantist. So much so that he said not a hirik or a yod could pass from the original word of God and from Genesis to Malachi. A hirik and a yod in English, in our culture, you could say an apostrophe or a comma. He said not one of those will pass. Every aspect of the law, every single letter written will pass. Wow, that's an amazing statement of his confidence in the law. In fact, he goes on and he says, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away. He says, when there's no more of a physical creation, the law is still here. That's his interpretation of the law. He said, whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments, teaches others to do the same, shall be least in the kingdom of heaven, and whoever keeps and teaches them will be great in the kingdom of heaven. That's sort of against his critics. He said, I would never annul anything that the word of God has said. I would never do that. I would never teach anybody to annul it. Notice he's not talking about how you get a relationship with God, because both of these examples are in heaven. They're both in the kingdom of heaven. Those who are hypocritical would be least, but those who teach it and model it in their lives, they'll be great in the kingdom. So far, everybody listening to him is probably like you, just wondering, where's this going? Like, what's he going to say? What's he talking about? That's when he drops verse 20 in. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll never get into the kingdom of heaven. The first week I said this, and I still mean it. I believe that caused people to yell in anger. I believe women fainted. I believe people shook their heads. This is completely foreign to anything they've ever heard in their entire lives. It's stunning that it's unimaginable for them. At this time, the Jews had a saying, if there are only two people in heaven, one would be a scribe and one would be a Pharisee. See, that's what they believed. These are the most righteous men in our country. These are the most religious. This is the model for all of us. And Jesus says, if you aren't more righteous than they are, you don't have a chance of a relationship with God. Wow. That's an amazing thing when you think about it from that point of view. How could he say such a thing? Well, I think that the reason is that Jesus is making his statement. He's going to show it the whole way through this sermon. If you're counting on any religious external exercise to make your relationship right with God, you'll never see God. Not ever. No matter what you do, no matter how many acts you have, none of it will ever start a relationship with God. That's why he started out with the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the spiritually bankrupt. They're going to see the kingdom. That's the first step. But the problem with the religious folks, especially the Pharisees, look, I know what I'm doing. I do the law, and God's going to say, wow, you're impressive. You see, we don't do that as much. We still have religious people in our culture. But in our culture, what do you run into even more than that? Great on the curve moral people. That's most people in our culture. Most people will say, well, do you think, if you were to die right now and you were to stand in front of God, what reason would you give him to let you into heaven? And almost everybody you talk to will say, well, I've been a pretty good person. You know, I've been faithful to my wife. I've tried a home job. I've been a good parent. Really? That's no different than saying, you see, I kept all those religious observations. It's the same thing. It's self-righteousness. God will grade on the curve and he'll say, you're in. You did pretty good. God's standard is not pretty good. His standard is perfection because he's God. See, that's the point. That's what Jesus is going to try to say here. That's what this requires. It has to be inward and pure. And it can only be given to us by God, and the one who paid for it all is the one who fulfilled the law, and that's Jesus Christ. So then he moves, starting in verse 21, six times. Jesus is going to do something that no rabbi would ever do. But I say, rabbis didn't talk like that. If you were a rabbi and you wanted to exercise authority, you would quote other rabbis. You would quote tradition. But you would never say, but I say. Jesus is six times, and he doesn't just say, but I say. He actually says, I say, but. And what I mean by that is the word ego in the beginning of it, I, is, for emphasis, the first word of the sentence. Just like I've told you before, it's an exclamation point. I say. No one talks like that. Notice what he's talking about. He's quoting what they think is Old Testament, and he's saying, but I say. The authority that he has is just ridiculous. Nobody talks like that in his world. But Jesus is going to do it six times. So he says, you have heard that the ancients were told. Now, he didn't say Scripture says. He said the ancients were told. This is the religious tradition. And he has a reason for it. He says, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. Whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. Now, in the beginning, that sounds, well, wait, that's what Scripture said. It's one of the Ten Commandments, isn't it? Yes, it is. But they added something to it. Who commits murder shall be liable to the court. No, if you look at the Old Testament, who commits murder is executed. But they had a term used, liable to the court, where people who were connected, really connected, sort of like Sadducees, they might get a lesser sentence off of something like this. I mean, you would never imagine that in any culture, would you? Where the really affluent people would actually get a little bit better treatment, the connected people, than the rest of us. I mean, that's what was happening in their day. And they said that. So Jesus said, let me explain to you that that doesn't mean much. He goes on. He says, but I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. Now, how bad do you think is murder? I mean, if you're honest, it's like really bad. Like really bad. How about anger? If I ask you, how many of you raise your hand and say you're a murderer? Please don't. You'll scare the daylights out of the people around you. But the point is, it'd be rare. How many of you have ever been angry? Uh-oh. Jesus said, yeah, you're just as guilty. What? No. Now, we know on a horizontal plane, would it be better for the culture and particularly for you if I was just angry at you rather than I murdered you? Yes, horizontally, that's true. But Jesus is talking from God's perspective. Now watch what he does. He keeps going with this. He says, whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, will be guilty before the Supreme Court. Now, you would never do that. You never told someone good for nothing or thought that. Never. Then the last one. Whoever says you fool shall be guilty enough to go to fiery hell. Uh-oh. You ever thought that? The guy's an idiot. Right? I mean, you think that. Jesus says, yeah, that puts you in hell. Oh, no, 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 no. I'm not a murderer. See, that's it. But what Jesus is saying is, look, sin's universal. We're all sinners, all of us. And the sin that we have is enough to condemn us forever. James wrote that if you do not fulfill one aspect of the law, you're guilty of the whole law, every bit of it. In other words, if you broke every commandment every day of your life, or you broke one commandment on 1 minute of your life, you're equally guilty. Because the standard's perfection. You see, when you say that to a religious person, they're like, I don't get that. I was sure God was going to be really impressed with what I do. You see, and he says that, and it's an interesting thought from that point of view. He makes it as clear as he can. It's sobering to me to think that my thoughts or my words are enough to condemn me. And it's something you and I should be reminded of all the time. What Jesus is trying to say here is, do you have any sense of how serious sin is? You see, it's one thing to say, wow, I just love the idea he came and he died for my sins. But if he died for my sins, why am I so readily available to keep on sinning? Why do I do this? I don't think it's that bad. I mean, think of all the terms we've used. You know, here's a challenge for Scripture. Show me in a Bible where it says a white lie. Why do we say that? Because it's not that bad. White lies aren't that bad. I mean, they're bad lies and white lies. Jesus said, listen, if murder and anger are the same, what do you think you're going to do with God when it comes to big lies and white lies? It's all the same from God's point of view. So he then goes to another area that's very important to them. He said, therefore, if you're presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, you have to leave your offering there before the altar and go and be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. What's he mean? Don't mock God by worshiping him while you're in sin. Don't do that. This one's the idea that I have a problem with my brother. He said, yeah, reconciliation is very important. You have to be reconciled with your brother before you're going to tell God, I'm reconciled with you and I'm worshiping you. He said, you can't do it that way. It's not the way it works. You see, one of the Beatitudes he said, remember, he said, blessed are the peacemakers. Okay, we go, yeah. He said, then go make peace. You see, if you're blessed are the peacemakers, you go and make peace. And it's going to get worse as he goes on, and he keeps talking about this. He goes on, and then he says, make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer, and you'll be thrown into prison. Truly, I say to you, you will not come out of there until you've paid your last cent. What's he talking about? Be reconciled. Paul talks about this in Corinthians in the context of the church. If you have a problem that could end up in court with a brother in Christ, settle it. Settle it. You see, and how are we going to settle it? Just the way we settle almost all relational problems. Somewhere in a relational problem you have with a stranger, a friend, a family member, a spouse, somewhere in there, somebody is going to have to forgive. Somebody has to forgive unconditionally. You see, that's the balm of all relationships. He said, yeah, get this right, but don't come mocking me. You see, John said it differently in his epistles. He said, please don't come and say, I love God, but I hate you guys. You see, he said, you can't do this. That's not the way this works at all. And from their point of view, this made sense. Pharisee didn't make sense. Pharisees are elitist. Remember in Luke 18, the Pharisee was at the temple, and what did he thank God for? God, I thank you that I'm better than all you guys. I thank you for that. I'm better than these people. And the tax gatherer beat his chest, put his head down, and said, "Have mercy on me, the sinner." And Jesus said, "Which one comes away justified?" You see, that's his point. And so this is something they would have really struggled trying to get at all. He then goes on to verse 27 and says, "You have heard it was said, you shall not commit adultery." Once again, that's clear to us. Once again, we see this whole idea of adultery right in the Ten Commandments. But I say to you, contrast. He says, everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery in his heart. Wow, God's standard. Wow. See, a religious person could say, look, I've been married for a long time and I never committed adultery. And that makes it sound pretty good. Okay? But Jesus put it to a standard that makes it a lot more difficult. If I've ever looked at any woman with lust, it's just like adultery. I'm already an adulterer in my heart. Now, I hope you start feeling uncomfortable, because I think you start thinking, wow, that's me. You see, that's me. Yes. See, what's this point here? The point is, your issue is your inside of you. Your issue is that you're poor in spirit. Your issue is that you're dead in sin. And no amount of externals will ever stop this. You can't stop it with external religiosity. It's never going to work. He goes on after that and says something kind of interesting. He says, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. And it would be better to lose one of your parts of your body than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off, throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than your whole body to go in hell. Now, I've read all kinds of bizarre stuff about this verse. None of it true, but it was pretty bizarre. But the point of it is, what's going on here? First of all, he's speaking in hyperbole. There's no doubt about that. He's not advocating tearing out your eyes and cutting off your hands. By the way, religious people would do that, though. Take Islam, even today. If I get caught stealing, they cut off my hand. I'll talk about that in a few moments. But the point is, Jesus is saying something that the Jews understood. The Jews would use this term to say that what's best of you. What's best of Bill is my right eye and my right arm. You see, my right eye gives me the vision for life, and my right arm represents all that I do physically in life. Right eye and right arm meant a lot to the Jewish people. And it's kind of an interesting thought from their point of view. It sort of represents everything about me. And Jesus says, let me explain to you how serious sin is. You'd be better off with one eye and one hand than to sin in your heart. That's what he means. Sin has to be radically dealt with, which is exactly what the cross is. See, it's radical. Why does an innocent man have to climb on a cross and die for the sins of the world? That's radical. But he does. God doesn't change his standard. You see, Jesus met the standard. He justified it. God was propitiated. God was satisfied with the sacrifice that took place. He moves on then and says, it was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say. Now, that looks pretty benign, but it's not. I've said this before, and you probably have heard it, but the Jews of Jesus' day had every bit as bad or worse a view of divorce than we do today. And it was probably more rampant. Jewish men could divorce Jewish women for any reason. Any reason. I don't like the way you look. I don't like the way your mother talks. I don't like the way you cook. Out you go. Jewish women, by the way, could almost not divorce their husbands for any reason. Talk about a setup here. Why is that? How would a Jewish woman support herself? She can't. So it was totally a male-dominated society. And what they came up with by the time of Christ was, it's okay to divorce your wife as long as you legally give her a certificate letting her know she's divorced. That's what they said. Jesus is like, wow. See, the whole problem with religiosity is you've got to find loopholes. You know, you've got to find loopholes that deal with your own sin, so you make up things that are a loophole, and there's a loophole. I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, which is porneia, we get the word pornography from, or fornication, except for that reason, Jesus gives the exception. It's not God's ideal, by the way. God's ideal for no reason. But the law allowed for unchastity because the one flesh was broken. The one flesh relationship was broken, so you could divorce. But Hosea and Gomer teach God's ideal. And was Gomer unchaste? Absolutely. And did Hosea forgive her and take her back? Every time. That's the ideal. But he says, divorces his wife except for the reason of unchastity. He makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, I got to believe right there, the men in the group listening all looked at each other. What is he saying? Now, he's not saying it's an unpardonable sin. He's saying this, it's sin. Understand that it's sin. What's Malachi say? Last book of the Old Testament? God hates divorce. He's immutable. He hasn't changed. He hated divorce then, and he hates divorce now. You see, now we live in a culture, by the way, that is not this loose, but one of the funniest things, that one of the great words, I think, in our culture is we added a word. We didn't say certificate. We have a better word. No fault. It's like no fault. We just got a divorce. Well, there's nobody fault. We just did. That's kind of an interesting way to look at it. You know, but from our point of view, it's very common. And so the whole idea is Jesus makes them uncomfortable by saying this is wrong, period. This is wrong. Again, you have heard the ancients say, and this goes right together, you shall not make false vows, but you should fulfill your vows to the Lord. Okay, this is a vow-loving culture. They love vows. They take vows for everything. They have little vows and big vows. I mean, they do. They have vows for everything. But you have to think something about a vow. Watch how Jesus exposes this. He says, I say to you that no oath at all, either by heaven, and for it's the throne of God, or by the earth, it's the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, it's the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your own head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. See, why do you take a vow? And I'm not talking about the courtroom vow. I'll say that in a minute, or the wedding vow, but a regular vow. Let me put it this way. Here's the kind of things we say. Look, I swear on my mother's grave. What are you saying? You didn't have to believe me up till now, but now you do. You see, you didn't have to believe me, but now, I swear by all that's holy. What are you doing? See, you're trying, in a sense, to say you should believe me now. Jesus, like, that's nuts. That's crazy. In fact, notice what he does. He goes on, because the Beatitudes say we're to be pure of heart, but he goes on and he says, let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Beyond that, it's evil. Just say yes or no. If you're pure at heart, you don't have a problem with that, do you? You're an honest person. You have integrity. See, be careful about that. We take vows. Even a vow that is important in a sense of the commitment we're making. But think of this. We all take wedding vows, don't we? Now, I noticed a lot of them, even on TV, there's a part missing in vows now. And that death do us part thing is off. Okay? Because how many people have taken, I'm making a vow today before God and all you till death do us part. And how'd that work out? See, somebody didn't keep their vow. So we just don't say that part. I mean, inevitably, for a lot of people in our culture, what they're really saying is, look, I want to marry you as long as you make me happy. If you stop making me happy, out you go. You see, Jesus said, well, that'd be better, at least you're honest. Say yes or say no, but you don't have to go beyond this. See, his whole point is an external vow doesn't reveal a human heart. Yes or no reveals your human heart. So he says it. Moves on to the next area then. After he finishes that, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Right out of the Bible, Exodus 21, Leviticus 24, and Deuteronomy 19. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Why does the Bible say that? For justice. What do you mean? The Old Testament law was set up that whatever you do is a crime, your punishment should fit your crime. It shouldn't be more than your crime, and it shouldn't be less than your crime. So an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That's the way that the punishment was. It was set up that way. But it got a little bit distorted along the way. He says, I say to you, now watch this change. Do not resist an evil person. From here on in, everything I tell you today is going to bother you as much as it bothered that audience. Because you're not going to like it. Why? Because you're an American right now. This is against you. This is against the way you think. He said, do not resist an evil person. Whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn your other to him also. Well, oh, you have to understand Jewish culture. What's the single greatest insult you can do to a Jewish person, especially a Jewish man? Slap him on his face. The only thing I could think of equivalent in our culture, spit in his face. Spit in his face. You see what a mockery that makes of him? You see how offensive that is. You see from that point of view. That's what a slap was. By the way, when they arrested Jesus, what did they do? Slapped him over and over again in his face. They're insulting him. You see, they're insulting him at that level. They are attacking his dignity as a human being. Oh, by the way, what did Jesus do? He slapped him back, didn't he? No, he didn't, did he? What did he yell back at him? Nothing. Nothing. Wow. His honor was attacked. He goes on and says, if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Now, this is a lawsuit. And in this case, a little bit opposite of ours. Those two words are a little bit interchangeable. The coat's an inner garment. Okay, the shirt's the outer garment. In a court of law, if you didn't have anything, they could take your shirt. But they couldn't take your coat. Or the other way around. Whatever your inner garment was, no court could say, take that off. Jesus said, if someone sues you and they win your outer garment, give them your inner garment. What? See, what in the world does that mean? How does this work? You see, only a beatitude person would do this. You see, if someone was doing that to you, would you do something extra? You see, this is really hard. Even the idea of the slap on the face. Remember, Paul addressed this in Romans 12. If someone does something terrible to you, all the Bible says is you're to forgive them. Wow. Okay. And what else? He says, vengeance is mine. Don't you do it. Let me do it. You see, let me do it. Jesus never uttered a word. Let's think about this in God's big plan. He never uttered a word. They crucified him. That's about as bad as could happen. Did God exact any kind of justice on Israel? Well, yeah, in 70 AD, the Romans kicked them out of the land. They were distributed around the world for 2,000 years. I'd say that was a pretty just punishment. God said, I got this. You see, but from our point of view, that's not the way it is. You slap me, I'll slap you. You insult me, I'll insult you. You sue me, I'm going to give you the least I can. This is how I see it. We just operate this way. This is the way we think. He then goes on and says, he says, whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go 2. That's a direct response to Romans. Roman soldiers occupied the land. Roman soldiers had the right to any citizen of the land that if they were marching from one town to another town or city, a Roman soldier could come up to you as a Jewish person and give you his armor and say, you carry it for the next mile. And you had to. Jews hated that. They hated being bearers for Romans who they hated in their land. So Jesus said what? If he says you got to go a mile, what do you say to him? I'll go two. Now you start thinking, who can do this? Who can do this? Jesus. He did it. Jesus can do this. Oh, people who fulfill the Beatitudes can do this. They can do this as they follow Jesus. Notice then, he goes on after that and says, give to him who asks of you, do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. Wow. Someone wants to borrow? Sure. Wait a minute, they could take a deal on me. They could steal some of my money. But if you think of the rest of the Bible, whose money is this anyway? You see, it starts becoming a more problematic issue. Only someone who follows Christ, only Christ can do this. I hope you come away with this. I can't do these things. I don't think that way. Because that's part of the poverty of spirit. I can't do this. I'm not righteous enough. Then he goes on and he says, you have heard it was said, you shall love your neighbors and hate your enemy. It does say in Exodus 23, you're to love your neighbors. It doesn't say you hate your enemies. They added that. They added that because they hated the Gentiles. So that's what our tradition teaches us, to love and hate. You see, that's what tradition can do. It's an amazing thing. It doesn't ever go away. I mean, if you read like Fox's Book of Martyrs, it's an amazing thing. But it's hard to understand when you read the New Testament that for hundreds of years, especially through the Middle Ages, that if you didn't agree to the tradition of the Roman Church, they killed you. They executed you. Where would you find that in the New Testament? Nowhere. But our tradition says that's what you do. If they don't agree with you, we'll kill them. I mean, it's the whole thing behind the Crusades. The theology of the Roman Church and the theology of Islam were the same when it came to that. And that's what they're fighting over Jerusalem. See, it's the same idea. It's just the way it works. He said, but I say to you, love your enemies and love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. There you go. We have enemies? Yes. We have enemies in this country? Yes. Are we going to be persecuted more in the future or less? A lot more. It's coming. See, a lot more. Okay, what does Jesus say about that? We're going to stand up and fight and take it back for ourselves. Jesus said, love them, pray for them. That's kind of against our natural fiber, isn't it? Now, the advantage we have is as long as there's a political process, we can get engaged in that and vote. But whatever the outcome, it won't matter to us. That's the Jesus standard is. Love them. Oh, by the way, when they crucified him, what was the first thing he said on the cross? Father, forgive them. Wow. To be mistreated like that. And by the way, if you're talking about your self-pride, does he have any reason to have a little self-pride? Let's see. He's the Son of God. He's God incarnate. He's there to save them from their sins. And he says, forgive them. See, he can do that in our flesh. This is not the way we operate. So he says, so that you may be sons of your Father who's in heaven. You want to prove you're a son of God? Okay. Pray for them and love them. Oh, that's right, by the way. God loved you when you were at enmity with God. Wow. For God so loved the world, he sent his son. When we were always enemy. So God says, look, I loved my enemies for their benefit. Now, if you're my child, how about you love your enemies for their benefit? See, this is hard in our flesh, difficult for us. He said, look, one of the reasons you want to do this, he causes the sun to rise on evil, on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. He said, God blesses everyone. Does it only rain on the farms of believing farmers? Or does it rain on unbelievers' farms? How about in the business world? Only believers are successful in the business world. Unbelievers don't get any success. Well, they really do. Asaph said in Psalm 73, it's hard for me to look at the prosperity of the wicked. You know, that's just the way this works. God says, yeah, I bless everybody. He then says, if you love those who, I love this, if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Don't even tax gatherers do that? Oh, I just, and isn't this natural? I like people who like me. And I love people who love me. Notice the me word. How do you feel about people that have let you know in one way or another they can't stand you? What do you mean? See, it's hard, isn't it? He said, well, look, even a tax gatherer, the most despicable person in Israel, they all love each other. They have tax gatherer parties. See, no one else may like them, but they like each other. He said, even they do this. He goes on then and says, if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Don't even Gentiles do the same? See, the whole test for us is how do we treat everybody, those of the faith and those not of the faith, those who are friends and those who are enemies. You see, it's all the same for us. And I hope you come away with the point like this is really hard for me. Well, it gets worse, the last verse. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. There's the standard. It's never been anything else but that with God. What's God's standard? Perfection. Wait, why? He's God. He's perfect. Remember the passages you probably read in Peter? You need to be holy as I am holy. What was your first thought? You got to be kidding. There's just not a chance I'm going to be as holy as God. God said, that may be true, but that's my standard. My standard is perfection. Some have tried to say, that's the word teleos, by the way. Jesus said it is finished on the cross, teleos. And so they said, maybe that's what it means. Complete, finished. One writer said it means mature. No, I don't think so, because look, therefore you are to be mature. That'd be nice, but therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Is God mature or is he perfect? See, that's what he said when he said just as. What's the point he's making? Of your flesh, you can't do this. You can't. External religion will never make you righteous enough. You'll never make it, no matter what. One sin's enough to eternally condemn all of us. Our only hope is to put our trust in the one who fulfilled the law. That's what Jesus is talking about. Our only hope is to admit we're spiritually bankrupt. Our only hope is to go to God with empty hands. And God says, that's fine. You put your faith and trust in my Son, and I'll give you the gift of eternal life. It'll be filled with my mercy and my grace and my forgiveness. And all you can do is receive it. You see, that's the point that he's making. I am sure by the end of the chapter, he's got him very, very angry. But starting in chapter 6, he's going to make him a lot more angry. Let's pray. Father, the standard of Jesus Christ makes us all uncomfortable. But it's only because we know who we are. We know our limitations. But the important thing, Father, is we need to know who he is and his lack of limitations. The Apostle Paul figured this out. He said, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. That applies to all of us. The standard that seems so remote to us, so difficult in our flesh, is a standard that Jesus Christ can readily meet within each and every one of our lives. Thank you, Father, for the Lord Jesus Christ and his words that comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.